NIV, that's the New International Version. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11 and going through to chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Good morning, good to see you today. My name's Richie, one of the pastors here, the preaching and mission pastor. Now, I'm pretty sure I've used this illustration before, but I think it fits well, so I'm you'll have to suffer through it again. I've traveled to Thailand a bit over the years, and in Thailand, I am so different to the people around me, my foreign features, my towering height. To most people, I'm head, shoulders, and elbows above them. What would happen is I'd be in the market in a non-touristy place. I'd be walking along and people would usually be polite when they first noticed my height. All that has happened would, their eyes would widen, they'd sort of discreetly nudge their friend and gesture. But the moment I passed, they'd turn around, literally gape at my back, frantically gesture, talk to one another. I distinctly remember going to a primary school of about 200 kids. A kid would see me and they'd immediately run, and they'd run and tell their friends, who'd all come back, and they'd be pointing and peeking their eyes around the edge of walls. News of my arrival spread like wildfire through the school. I was so different. My friends and I were even called Farang. Farang means foreigner. when you're a foreigner somewhere, you're different. You have different ways of doing things, different cultural values, perhaps even different convictions. And this idea of being a foreigner is central to the Bible passage we've just read. The section begins with, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." This is the lens through which the whole section is meant to be viewed. The basic principle is that the Christian is not at home in this world. That means a follower of Jesus will have a different set of values and hopes, a different way of seeing the world. Those two words in verse 11, a foreigner and exile, in the original Greek language, the word for foreigner, it's paraoikis. It's often translated as resident alien. It basically means a foreigner, someone outside the culture who has taken up a long-term residence in the area. Culturally, they remain a foreigner and an alien, but they live and work within the local community. A second word, exile, or it's sometimes translated as pilgrim, and that word emphasizes that they have a true home elsewhere, but they live away from home. And because Christians are foreigners and exiles in the world, it'll mean there's cultural differences, even cultural clashes. A few years ago, we had a good friend from Malaysia staying with us. She's a Tamil, Indian, Malaysian person, and we really enjoyed having her stay with us. And to say thank you, she makes us a traditional dish. It's like a spicy sardine curry with rice, and she serves it up, and we sit down to eat. We reach for our forks, and she says, no. That isn't right. This isn't right. It's not right to eat this meal with cutlery. It should only be eaten with your bare hands, she says. She had a cultural conviction it should be eaten by hand. But for us, we had a conviction that sardine curry and rice is not finger food. There was a cultural difference. Only a small one, easily navigated, but a cultural difference nonetheless. And when it comes to the principles and the practices described in this passage, a lot of them will come across as very different, very foreign to how things are seen in our culture. The way Christians are called to live was very different to the Greco-Roman culture that Peter wrote in. It's also very different to the Australian culture that we live in. And we shouldn't be surprised. We should actually expect God's way to be different from ours. He's calling us to something better. He's calling us to such good lives, as Peter puts it in verse 12. Now, you might be here and you're not a Christian, or you're completely new to it. I hope as we go, you're attracted to or intrigued by the way of life described here. It's very different, and I think better than what is on offer out there. I also should give you a heads up. There's some sensitive topics in this passage. There's some things about slaves being treated harshly. There's some things about wife and husband relations. So just letting you know that that's coming. There's also some careful thinking that we need to do as we apply this passage to our own context. It's written to a specific group of people, teaching them how to glorify God in their context, but we need to take the principles and then apply them in our own context, and that takes careful work. That there might be two Christians who hold to the same principles but work out the details differently, and we need to have some grace for one another in that. I'm always available to chat further. There'll also be a question time after our September 13 p.m. gathering for the whole of the 1 Peter series. We're having a question time at the end of each series. You could also chat to your gospel community leader if you're part of a group, or just continue the conversation with the men or women in your DNA during the week. There's way more here than can be covered in a sermon, and that's part of the value of going deeper in a DNA Bible study group. But coming back to the passage, really the big question we need to ask ourselves from it is this. As foreigners and exiles, what does it look like for us to glorify God in our context here in Lismore? We'll work our way through the passage using the following points. We'll look first at alien desires from verse 11 to 12, then alien living from verse 13 to the end of the section. We'll look at that in three parts, as you can see on the screen. I could have called it foreign desire, foreign living, but it didn't have a very good ring to it, so I've gone with alien desire, alien living. Let's get into it. Firstly, alien desire. Now, when we shared some sardine curry with our Malaysian friend, we didn't just have different cultural practices. Underneath, there were also different desires at play. For us, we desired to keep our hands clean. We desired not to be embarrassed by how poor we were at eating curry and rice with our fingers. On the other hand, she desired us to have an authentic eating experience. She wanted to share her culture and life experiences with us. See, it's the desires underneath that shape how we act. And Peter here starts by talking about desire. He says, for foreigners and exiles, there's firstly some desires to avoid, and there's also some desires or goals to pursue. We can see the desires to avoid in verse 11. It says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. It mentions sinful desires there. I think the German reformer Martin Luther has a great definition of sinful desire. He describes it as a desire that is bent in on oneself, rather than a desire that moves toward trust in God and love for neighbor. It's a desire that bends everything back toward me. Because we're the ultimate reference point for our desires. Because our desires center on ourselves, that means we use the created things around us for ourselves. We use other people or images of them for our sexual satisfaction. We use money to bring us security. We use knowledge to boost our sense of significance or superiority. We use ministry or service to boost our self-esteem. We can even use God or Christianity to attempt to get what we want for ourselves. This is sinful desire, or desire that curves back toward us. And Peter says these inner desires wage war against your soul. And it's hard for him to put it much more strongly than that. Like, war is dangerous. The last thing you want is to have someone go to war against you. As a kid, I always feared Australia being invaded. When someone goes to war against you, they're intent upon enslaving or killing you. And Peter says here that sinful desires war against your soul. Not just your body, but your soul. They assault the very core of you. They lead ultimately to eternal death. They lead to an eternity isolated from God and curved in upon ourselves. But Peter says, abstain from the desires warring against you. Say no, resist, turn from them. This is the first way that we're to be alien or different to the culture around us. The people in our society aren't in the business of resisting sinful desire. They're not turning from self to God. But we as a community are to pursue fundamentally different desires. And that'll actually mean some fighting. If right now you're a Christian, but there's no fight, no resistance, no moments where you feel like you're tearing yourself in half to say no to a desire, well, it's likely that sinful desires have taken up a commanding place in your life. And we need a bit of grit, a bit of fight in us. Jesus says, whoever wants to come after me must deny themselves and pick up their cross daily. But it's not just that we're to say no to desire. There's also a new set of desires we're to embrace. I see what the believer is to do instead from verse 12. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. As foreigners and exiles, instead of embracing sinful desire, Peter urges us to live such good lives among the pagans. Pagans here just means non-believers. The verse is really reminiscent of Jeremiah 29, where God tells the exiles in Babylon, he says to them, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, increase in number there, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. But especially, what I want to highlight from verse 12 is the purpose or the motivating desire behind the good lives. I see what Peter says. He urges them to live such good lives so that the people around them will glorify God on the day he visits. And I'm convinced that this means that those people will be genuinely saved and praise God on the day when Jesus returns. Not just that they'll bend the knee like everyone will do anyway, but that having specifically seen the gospel lived out, they'll actively glorify God. See, this is the burning passion or desire that stands behind every action in this passage. This is the truly foreign, alien desire. What is it? It's that God might be glorified in our lives and the lives of those around us. A desire for God's glory is the absolute opposite of a life that's curved in upon itself. We're drawn outward towards something bigger and better than ourselves. A few months ago, Jasmine and I went for a walk to Minion Falls, spectacular waterfall. And at the bottom, for a time, we sat transfixed, just mesmerized by this huge, magnificent waterfall. Or say you climb a mountain to watch the sunrise and it comes up and it's truly spectacular. And as that's happening, you forget about everything about yourself. You're just caught up in something bigger. And we were made to be caught up in God himself, in the creator of all things. You were not made to have a life that is curved in upon itself in selfish pursuit. You were made to praise and glorify God. That's what Jesus saved us for, that we might die to self and live for God. And this new desire for God and his glory, it's really the driving motivator for everything in this passage. It's there in verse 12. The reason we live such good lives is so that others might glorify God. It's back in verse 9 where we were called out of darkness so we might declare his praises. It's also in the next verse, in verse 13. See why we're to submit to every human institution? Well, it's for the Lord's sake, for the sake of his name, his glory. The stuff in verse 19 and 20 about being conscious of God, desiring what's commendable to him. There's 3:1 where the goal of the wife's behavior is to win her husband, to win him for God so that he loves and glorifies God. This is to be the motivating desire of the believer. This is the foreign, alien desire, a desire for God and his glory. And it's not a desire that you can just muster up within yourself. It has to be almost thrust upon you. Just like you can't be mesmerized by a huge waterfall if you're not actually there to see it. So how is this desire grown in us? How do we grow this desire? Well, the cross of Christ is the waterfall that we look at. The cross is the sunrise that we're transfixed by. The cross is the burning center of God's glory. It's his majesty on display. The Lord Jesus gave his very life, carried our sins in his body. Later on in the passage, Peter writes to slaves being treated harshly by their masters. It's one of the most difficult situations a human could be in. And in that situation, he goes straight to the cross as the ultimate motivator for living for Jesus. He says, "So this you're called because Christ suffered for you." He says, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." Back in Galatians, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you want to get out of yourself and away from selfish desires, if you want to be caught up in living for God's glory, then go to the cross of Jesus. At the cross, the Lord loved us and gave himself for us. So that's alien desire. Peter urges believers to turn away from sinful desires, but instead live good, God-glorifying lives. Lives that even lead other people to glorify God too. But what do these good, God-glorifying lives look like? Well, that's what the rest of the section is about. It's about alien living. It's about what a God-glorifying life looks like in practice. And the big thing is, it's Christ-like. We glorify Christ in our lives by living like him, by living a cross-shaped life of loving humility and submission. Last Sunday, I went for dinner after the 6 p.m. gathering. We were over at someone's place, and a bunch of the young adults from church were there, and they were playing Just Dance. They were having a blast playing this Just Dance game. How it works is there's dancers on the screen, and you copy their moves. They're your model, and you try and dance just like them. And Jesus and his sacrificial death are a model for how we live. As verse 21 says, Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. This is a sort of life that is alien, foreign, different, a Christ-like, God-glorifying life. We'll look at it in three parts, citizens, slaves, and wives and husbands. Firstly, as citizens, what does Peter say to them as citizens of the Roman Empire and to us as citizens or residents of Australia? Well, he says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So here is the Christ-like way of life. It's a life of humble submission. There were rumors back then that Christians were secretly rebels against the emperor, but Peter says, no, lead a life of humble submission to authority. We're also to fear God, as verse 17 says. So submitting to authority doesn't mean compromising on our faithfulness to God, but it does mean respect for those in authority. We respect them for the Lord's sake. For you, out of passion for God's glory, obey the road rules. Don't cheat on your tax. Honor your teacher at school, your boss at work. Don't share nasty memes about your political leaders. You might not like your leaders, but you are called to honor them. Peter probably wrote this letter when Emperor Nero was on the throne. He was a nasty fellow. Historical tradition tells us a few years later, Peter himself was executed under Nero, crucified upside down. Yet still Peter says, honor the emperor. So you are not a sovereign citizen. You are under authorities instituted by God. And the alien way of living is not to live for yourself, but for God's honor and glory. And that means an attitude of submitting for his sake. That's citizens. Next we have slaves. Peter goes on to speak to Christian slaves about how to live Christ-like, God-glorifying lives. Now, obviously, we're not Greco-Roman slaves, but there's some helpful things here for us about glorifying God when we're stuck in difficult circumstances. What does Peter say to slaves? He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now at the time, perhaps 20% of the entire population were slaves. It wasn't racial, it was more economic. People would go in and out of slavery, sometimes to pay off debts. Yet it was still a terrible circumstance to be in. Legally, they were treated as property rather than having human rights. A slave master was entitled to beat or whip them. The master could demand the slave do almost anything for them. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, Paul says, if you have an opportunity for freedom, you should take it. Of course, get out of slavery if you can. But the main message here, as well as across the New Testament, is that it's not first about escaping your circumstances, rather it's first about honoring God in your circumstances. As I mentioned before, being a slave with a harsh master, it's hard to think of a worse circumstance to be in. But the heart of the message is glorify God. Don't let their sin determine your conduct. Don't fight back. Instead, copy Jesus. As verse 22 says, Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is to be the pattern for them, cross-shaped, Christ-like living. What could possibly sustain these believers in this? What could motivate them to keep going? Well, we've seen it already. It's the cross of Jesus itself. That he suffered for them, verse 21, that he bore their sins in his body, verse 24, that he, the Son of God, gave his very life for sinners like them and us. that though we were like sheep going astray, he brought us back to himself, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. These slaves are loved by Jesus who died for them, and they're called to follow his example even in the most difficult of circumstances. And for you, maybe right now, you're stuck in really difficult circumstances. And of course, if you have an opportunity to change your circumstance, take it, absolutely. But first think, how can I glorify God in this circumstance? What will show his brilliance and goodness most clearly? It could be that you have a difficult boss or a difficult workplace, or it could be a difficult school life, mean students and inconsiderate teacher. It could be that you just have elderly parents you need to take care of, or other obligations that take more from you than you can bear. In those difficult circumstances, how can you glorify God? How can you be humble, Christ-like? How can you not bristle with anger, but instead burn with a passion for God's glory? Well, we've seen alien living with citizens, with slaves, and now finally we'll look at wives and husbands. This is probably the most challenging section for us to understand today. Some of the principles here are very foreign or alien to how our culture sees things. I think it's also quite difficult interpreting what's specific to them and then how it applies to us. But I also think it's worth slowing down, sitting with it and taking it in. Now, sometimes my son or daughter will be anxious, they'll be hyped up about something, and I say, hey, slow down for a second. We're sitting on the deck. See that green tree over there? See that cloud up there and the way the white and the grey blend together? You know, breathe and take in what's around you. So let's slowly come to it together and see what it's saying. What does it say to wives and then husbands about living a God-glorifying life? Well, 3:1, it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Then in verse 3-6, Peter goes on and speaks about an inner beauty of character. He's saying, what matters most to God is your character. Back in that time, there were a lot of Christian women with unbelieving husbands. Some historians, they estimate that 2/3 of the early church were women. Women in particular were very attracted to Christianity. Yet in their Greco-Roman culture, husbands were the authority. Husbands were legally the head of the household, and their wives and family, the whole family, were expected to follow their religion. But Peter undercuts that. He says, wives, don't follow their religion. Instead, win them to Jesus with your way of life. Now, there's a very obvious principle here that applies to all of us. It can apply in the really difficult situation of an unbelieving partner. It can apply in other close relationships as well. The principle is that a quiet, God-glorifying life can have a huge impact. Our inner character and holiness is a vital witness in these long-term relationships. And now when it comes specifically to submission, I reckon this is one of the most misunderstood and corrupted teachings of Scripture. I think the Bible as a whole paints a beautiful picture of love and submission in Christian marriage. The picture is grounded in creation and in the gospel. Ephesians 5 has the richest section. As the wife lovingly chooses to submit, the husband lovingly lays down his very life and gives up himself for his wife. He puts her first over him. But that picture is so often corrupted. The Bible's teaching on submission has been used by men to suppress women. It's been used by husbands to control their wives. And that's just devastating. God will bring a reckoning for that. And it's also not at all what's intended here. Now, here, Peter wants these Christian women to shine, to have influence. They're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself in the same way as the earlier groups. Submission in this context is a free choice. It's not imposed from outside. It's completely different to how our culture understands submission. It flows out of a burning desire for God to be glorified in our relationships. And it's also not about worth, as though one person is worth more or less than the other, or anything like that. That's made especially clear from the next bit, which is addressed to husbands. It says in 3:7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." When he says your wives are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, this is a profound countercultural statement. For Jews and for many Greeks, women didn't inherit. They weren't heirs. They were only heirs if their brothers died. They had less status in their culture. But that is not the way it is in God's kingdom. Here Peter says they are heirs with you, equally loved and precious to God himself, equal partners in the inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade. And when it says treat them with respect, that word for respect, it means more than just sort of a polite respect or indifferent respect. It means to honor or treat as precious. Some people treat diamonds as precious, but that's just a rock. And I have this guitar I value a lot, but that's just a bit of dead wood. Sometimes people honor sporting or artistic or musical ability, but they're just skills that will quickly fade. The honor I, as a husband, must give to my wife is on a categorically different level. How greatly should I value my wife, for whom Christ died, for whom his precious blood was spilt? And now, just a heads up, when it says their weaker partner, that would be better translated, I think, as weaker vessel. Peter's probably referring to physical strength, that husbands are usually bigger and stronger. And he says they need to be considerate of that. A husband must be like Jesus. He must be humble and lowly, using his strength to serve. He must never use it to intimidate, never to lord it over his wife. Peter says if he treats his wife without honor, it'll actually hinder his prayers. His very relationship with the Creator God will be damaged, obstructed. So that's wives and husbands. Peter speaks to wives and husbands about submission and honor. Well, it's been a long talk. We've seen that we're foreigners and exiles, different to the culture around us. We've looked at those different alien desires. We've seen we're to abstain from sinful, inwardly curved desire, but instead desire God and his glory. We've also seen what a God-glorifying life looks like in practice. It means to be obedient citizens. It means continuing to honor Jesus when we're stuck in hard circumstances. And it means in marriage, submitting to and honoring one another for the Lord's sake. And this is a super high calling. It's hard because we've got a bunch of sinful desires warring against our soul. It's also hard because it's so different to the culture around us. It's that whole, you know, you're in the crowd, maybe in a train station or something, and the whole crowd is walking one way towards you, and you and a few others are trying to push against the crowd and walk the other way. You're being jostled and pushed. People are giving you a dirty looks. It'd be so much easier just to turn around. And when you fail with these things that we've looked at across this passage, when you fail, as you will, and when I fail, as I will, please just fall back again and again into God's grace. Jesus was wounded. He bore our sins in his body. He died once for all that we might be forgiven. At the cross, his body and his blood shout out. They make a loud noise. They shout, "You are loved. You are accepted by God." Let God's endless grace in Jesus be the fuel that grows your desire for his glory. Let's pray together about that. I'll pray, then there'll be a quiet moment for you to have an opportunity to reflect or respond in prayer. That's what we've just looked at in God's word. And then there'll be church family prayer. Let's pray together. Father, grow in us a deep and burning desire for your glory, both a zeal for it, but also a steady commitment to live for the Lord's sake, for your sake. Father, we need your Spirit to work in us. We need your Spirit to draw us back to the cross, to draw us to depend on you, to draw us to look to Jesus who died for us. Father, may this life that you strengthen us to live be a brilliant witness to the world so that others might want to glorify you as well. Father, we need your help as citizens, as when we're in difficult circumstances, as those of us who are wives or husbands. And Father, we ask for your, just for you to be with us, for you to be working in us, and for you to be working in our hearts and our desires. Father, as we continue to think more about this passage in over morning tea and the coming days, yeah, help us as a body of believers to think and talk together about it, to learn from one another, and yeah, we pray that this might be good for our community, and we pray this in Jesus' name.